We'll be here with you this morning, and we appreciate the song service and prayer that's been offered up, and we ask that you continue to pray as we look into the Lord's Word, that the Lord would bless us this morning and this time we're able to spend together. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 13. I'd like to look towards the end of this chapter here in Mark chapter 13, verse 34. He says, Mark 13, 34, "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch." Now, Jesus just described what he, whenever he left this world, what it was going to be like. As he says, the Son of Man. Now, that's a reference to himself. If you look up that expression in the Bible, it's found quite a bit. And even in the Old Testament, the Son of Man is described, and it's a term given to the Messiah. It's a term that they would have recognized when he used it to address himself, that he was acknowledging that he was the chosen one that was sent to come. But he says, the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey. Now, if you've ever traveled or gone on a long trip, you know, there are things that at your house, irons in the fire, that still have to be dealt with, taken care of. And, you know, I marvel at Jenny's dad. He has so many irons in the fire. And I think, how is he ever going to be able to take a trip? Well, he's got two daughters that can take care of all that stuff when he's gone. If you're going to go on a long trip, you have to have someone who's taking care of the house, taking care of things, taking care of the pets, taking care of whatever needs to be taken care of. And so Jesus described himself like someone taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Now, we were just given in this verse a description of when Jesus left. He left his house. I love the way he described it here. He left his house. You know, it's important for us to see that the church is God's house. You know, oftentimes we may see it as belonging to us. I've even heard some people describe a split many years ago and say, "We almost lost our church." And I thought, our church? You know, this is the Lord's house. This is the Lord's church. Now, I'm thankful we have a home here. I'm thankful that we take possession of this place and view it as ours. But in the end, this is His house, and we are His servants. Now, He says He left His house, and He gave authority to His servants. Decisions that need to be made are now made by His servants. Unless we ever forget, we are here as God's servants. We are here to serve God. We are at His beck and call. We live in a free country, and that's wonderful. We enjoy that, and we appreciate that. But here in the house of God, it is not free. Here, we belong to God. We are His prisoners. That's how Paul described himself, as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. We are His servants. We do what He tells us to do. We're not at liberty to do anything else. Now, He, as His servants, He's granted us a lot of freedom. And that's a subject for another time. We have Christian liberty to do certain things, but when it comes to His house, He has directed us on how it is we are to conduct ourselves. But we have authority. You know, it's very important we point out that the church has authority here in God's house to make certain decisions that come before the body, and certainly we have to exercise that authority from time to time in the good times and in the bad. It's a great blessing in the good times when one of God's little children come and request a home in the church, and we have the authority to grant that entrance into the Lord's kingdom, and that's a good time. That's a great blessing, and we appreciate that. But it says he gave authority to his servants and to every man his work. You know, it's important that we understand that there is work to be done here. And we'll get on to that in just a moment. Every man his work. But I want to get this last expression first before we move on. And commanded the porter to watch. He commanded the porter, the doorkeeper, to watch. So the authority is given to the servants. Every man his work, and the porter to watch. Now, what is he to watch for? What are we on the lookout for? Well, let's back up to the 12th chapter of Mark. And I want you to see the similarity of what he describes here in Mark chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country." Now I want you to see how similar this is to what we just read there in Mark 13. Now, it's similar, but it's different. It's similar in its describing someone going into a far country, the way Jesus described himself. But it's different because Mark 12 is describing the past. He's describing what has happened. And Mark 13 is describing what was about to happen. Now, it's very similar. There's a lot of similarities, and we're going to see that. But here, he's telling a parable. Mark 13, he's talking to his disciples. In Mark 12, he's talking to a different group of people. This different group of people is the people that this parable applied to. Now, we may turn to it, I don't know, but in Isaiah chapter 5, is a description of something that is just like what he's describing here. And I believe the reason for that is he's telling them about something they should be very familiar with if they knew what Isaiah 5 says. But he says, a certain man planted a vineyard. Now, this certain man is him. This is the Lord. He planted a vineyard. And, of course, we're not talking about a physical, literal vineyard. He's talking about the nation, the kingdom of Israel, talking about Canaan's land and the Jewish nation. He says, a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it. Now, he fenced it. He put a fence around it. And I love that thought of the hedge around the Lord's vineyard, just like we put electric fences around our garden or real fences around our garden to keep things out that don't belong there. Job, when Satan was discussing Job with the Lord, God says, "Has thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth," and described his righteousness. And Satan says, "Well, you've put a hedge about him." I can't touch him because you put a hedge about him. And so therefore, I can't do anything to tempt him or to try to entice him away from the righteous way he's living. You know, I love the thought that the Lord has put a hedge around us and protected us from all the evil and wickedness that is out there, Satan included. But he says he set a hedge about it, and he digged a place for the wine fat. Now, that's an interesting expression, but basically that is a preparation for what is about to come. If you dig a place for the wine fat, then that means you're expecting a lot of grapes, and the wine fat goes underneath the wine press. And so this is in preparation and in expectation for a lot of grapes to come and be pressed, and this wine fat catches all the juice that comes out. So he digged a place for the wine fat. He built a tower. Remember, we were talking about the porters to watch. He built a tower, which is a high place that you can watch and extend your vision and see evil coming before it even arrives. He says, and he led it out to husbandmen, and he went into a far country. So he led it out to these husbandmen. Husbandman is, of course, a gardener or someone who deals with husbandry. And he went to a far country. Verse 2. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard. Now, this sounds like a very simple story. A story that should go a certain direction. In fact, in Isaiah 5, I remember on one of our Zoom services, Elder James Isaacs was preaching out of Isaiah 5, and he describes the vineyard, it describes all the things that the Lord did, and at the end it asks this question, what more could have been done for my vineyard? The Lord did everything that should have produced a fruitful vineyard. In fact, notice, if I'll just turn over there so we can read it here in Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll come back to Mark 12. But in Isaiah 5, he describes what all was done to his vineyard. In Isaiah 5, verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. You know, there's certain ground that's better for planting than other places. But he says he had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. This is the right place for a vineyard. Verse 2, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now look, he did everything that should have made this produce a lot of grapes. This should have been like when the spies went into Canaan's land and they carried out the clump of grapes. It was so big and so heavy it took two of them on a pole to carry out these grapes. They were so big and so fruitful. This is what it should have been. He did all of this. He made it out of the choicest vine. And it should have brought forth grapes. And in the end of here, verse 2, it says it brought forth wild grapes. Now, if you look up wild grapes, what that means, it means stink berries. It means these little wild grapes that are really not any good. They don't taste good. They're not good for you, probably bad for you. It should have brought forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And so he says in verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. He says, what more could have been done? And then he says, verse 5, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, but righteousness, but behold a cry. Now, he told us what that vineyard was. It was the nation of Israel, the men of Judah. And the Lord set them up for success. They should have been fruitful. They should have been everything should have gone a certain way, but it didn't. And so back here in Mark chapter 12, he's telling the same story, but with a little extra added to it. This time when he tells the story, he tells the story as if the people in the story are not the plants themselves, but they are the husbandmen. They're the gardeners. Now, and we're going to point out as we get into this, that that's the two things that we are too. We are the plant. We are part of the Lord's vineyard, but we are also the husband. We are also the ones laboring in the Lord's vineyard. But here in Mark chapter 12, it says in verse 2, he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. Now this is very straightforward. The vineyard belongs to the man who built it and did all this for it, and he simply let it out to the husband. He simply hired men to tend to this vineyard while he was gone. And very simply stated, any fruit produced in the vineyard belongs to him. And so he sends the servant to get the fruit. And I'm sure he's not asking for all the fruit, but he's just to get the fruit that he can carry, or I don't know. And then he's going to go back, just very simple and straightforward. You know, if you've ever been around people when the gardens are producing, they're very willing to give it away, to give what their gardens produce. This is just in the good nature of people to do so. But verse 3 says, and they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. A very wicked response that these men have to the servant of the man who owns the vineyard that they are working in. Now, we have this expression that you don't bite the hand that feeds you. Where we work at the telephone company, sometimes we'll bring contractors in there to do construction work for us. Now, those guys, when they're hungry for work, they'll come around, they'll buy you lunch, and they'll be your best friend when they're wanting your work. And then you get involved in a job with them, and all of a sudden, they completely change their tune. Oh, well, you want us to do this. You want to just start complaining left and right about this and that, wanting to cut this corner and that corner. Want to go way deep. Wait, this is ours now. You're building this for us. We're the customer, and this is what we want to do. Oh, you're costing us money. Well, that's none of our concern. And then I got to stop and think. I think, wait a minute now. Why are these guys complaining? We're the ones paying them. They're biting the hand that's feeding them. They really shouldn't be doing that. Well, I'll tell you, these husbandmen are not very smart. They are mistreating the servant of the one who has hired them, and they're acting like this vineyard belongs to them. They've lost sight of the fact that they are simply laborers in someone else's vineyard. They sent him away. Verse 4, and again he sent unto him another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another. And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. And what, if you realize, what we are reading is the story of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, the Lord had prophets, he had priests and Levites. And in the Old Testament, you would see some prophets and how the priests, the Levites, and the people, and the kings would treat these messengers of God. Go read the story of Jeremiah. It's one of the best examples of this. That he'd come and tell them what God was decreeing to them, giving them a message from God himself. You know what they would say? Oh, he came up with this on his own. And they throw him in prison and they'd say, the Lord didn't send you to say this. And everything that they try to discredit Jeremiah and the things that he would say, and the list goes on and on. They would shamefully handle the Lord's servants and the Lord's prophets. Verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. So he sent his son. He sent his son and said, they're going to reverence him. They're going to have respect for him because this is my son. And verse 7 says, but those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. They devised this scheme that they're not going to respect the son. They're saying he's the one that's going to get this vineyard. And so if we get rid of him, it'll be ours. Now these are wicked men. These are thieves. These are murderers. These are men who are wanting something that does not belong to them. And this is how they viewed the son. Verse 8, and they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now this is awful. This is awful what is being described here. But Jesus, before this even happens, is telling them the story of what they're doing right then in that moment. In John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, when they were trying to decide what they were going to do with Jesus, they said, we've got to do something. We've got to get rid of him. Otherwise, the Romans will come and take our place and our nation. Notice what they were describing there. They were describing, we've got to kill the Son of God so that we can keep our nation, a nation that never belonged to them, that it was always the Lord's. And so they do this to the Son, and Jesus asks this question, verse 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? They've killed and mistreated his servants. Now they've killed his son. What shall he do? Let's go over to Matthew 21, and I want you to read this account over in Matthew to see. This is quite interesting to me here in Matthew chapter 21. Go to verse 40. It says, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" He asked that question. And here's what they answer in verse 41. "They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Now notice, this is their response. It's funny, they're responding to something that they're doing right then at that moment. What will he do? And they say, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. You know, there's a reason why the Lord's church and his kingdom has moved away from the nation of Israel, moved away from the Jews. You can read about this in the New Testament, where blindness in part happened to them as a result of God's righteous judgment. And it was righteous judgment because even they, in hearing this hypothetical story, you know, it's so easy to come up with the right answer in hypotheticals. But when it gets personal, then emotions and personal feelings and relationships get involved, and you can't see as clearly. But in hypotheticals, you can. I'm reminded of that time when David had committed that sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet was sent by God to describe exactly what he had done. And he says, "And there was a rich man there, and he had all these flocks of herds, and there was this poor man who had one little lamb. And that lamb was like a child to him. He kept it in his bosom. And this rich man had some company that came along. And instead of killing of his flock to feed his company, he took that poor man's little lamb and killed it and ate it instead. And you know what happened? David got mad. He got mad and said, whoever did this is going to die, and they're going to restore fourfold because they had no mercy. And you know what Nathan said? You're the man. You're the one that did it." See, David could listen to a hypothetical and make the right judgment because it's a hypothetical. But when it got personal, you're the one that did this, then suddenly everything has changed. Here they've just heard a hypothetical story and they can rightly judge. He's going to come and miserably destroy those wicked men. That's right, he is. "And he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen." That's right, he brought the Gentiles in. "And these will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And so they see what is right, and that's what God always does. He does what is right. So I want us to now, after seeing all this, go back over this. We go back to Mark chapter 12 and see this as what the Lord has done for us. Our text in Mark 13:34, this is what has happened. The Son has taken a journey, and he's left his house, here in Mark 13:34, "and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work." His work. Now, I love that thought of the work that God has left for us to do. You know, when Jesus was 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, there came a time when his parents went to Jerusalem and they left and thought he was with them, and he wasn't. And they came back and spent 3 days searching for him, and they found him in the temple with the doctors and lawyers, hearing them and asking them questions. And you want to start making people nervous, you start asking them a bunch of questions, and hard questions at that. And he's hearing them, he's asking them questions, and Mary and Joseph are upset with him and said, "We have sought thee sorrowing." And he says, "How is it that ye sought me?" He says, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" That was the question he asked. "Did you not realize I must be about my Father's business?" My Father's business. You know, I encourage each and every one of us to be about our Father's business. God's business. You know, we come here to this place that belongs to him. And we must be about the Father's business. Now, time would fail us this morning to fully address all the different aspects of God's business. But I love the text in 1 Corinthians 3 where he says, "Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." In that text, we realize that God is in the gardening business. He's also in the construction business. "Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." This morning, we're just going to look at the husbandry. If we're going to be about the Father's business, then we must be doing this labor here in the Lord's vineyard. Back here in Mark chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." Now, I believe we've just been given a description of the church. God has planted a vineyard. He's planted a garden. And we've come into this wonderful vineyard, this wonderful garden that is on the fruitful hill of Zion. He has planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge about it. There's a fence around this vineyard. You know, there's a difference between being on the inside and being on the outside. You know, it's important for us to recognize that there's great value and protection and blessing on the inside. And that's the side that we should desire to be on. In Luke chapter 16, verse 16, he says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." Even once you join the church and you are inside, that's not where you stop. You keep pressing into it. You keep moving further and further inside the kingdom. Here he says there's a hedge about it. And he built a tower and digged a place for the wine fat. This is all in preparation for fruitfulness, for fruit to be produced. And if we think about the work that the Lord has given us to do, it involves fruitfulness. You know, when we talk about bearing fruit, we say, well, what does that mean? How do we produce fruit? You know, these husbandmen, they were supposed to be laboring in the vineyard to produce fruit, promote growth. You know, if you've ever been around a vine, in fact, let me turn with you to John chapter 15, and I want you to notice something about this. If we're talking about a vine, a grapevine, or some plant that grows on the vine, the fruit is produced on the new growth. Not on the old, it's produced on the new growth that's growing out there. Notice what it says here in John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father's the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Now notice, he's describing us as the branch, and he's the vine, and his Father's the husbandman. Now, if in this sense, we are the plant, in the other sense, we're the husbandman, but who's the real husbandman? It's the Lord, our Heavenly Father, and we are just laborers together with Him. So we fill both roles in the Lord's kingdom, in the Lord's vineyard. But in order to produce fruit, it says, "He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Verse 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." Anyone who says, "I can be a fruitful person aside from Jesus Christ," he has not read this text or doesn't fully grasp exactly what it is to be fruitful. If you're going to be fruitful, in fact, at the basic sense of producing fruit, I think of Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, where he says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." Those are the ways in which we produce fruit of the Spirit. And we can produce that fruit by abiding in Jesus Christ, not apart from Him. Now, there are organizations out there that you could join that are religious in nature, but they say nothing about Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, you can't produce fruit in that. There's no fruit to be produced in that. I remember had this book I had read, and I was real proud of it, and I thought it was a great book, and someone in college had shown it to me and referred it to me and had all these great ideas in it, and I gave it to my great uncle. We were out in Texas, and the next morning he had spent the whole night reading that book because I had recommended it. And he said, "That book, yeah, it was great. He had a lot of good ideas, but I don't think he went far enough." I said, "What do you mean?" He never referred to Jesus Christ one time for all these solutions he had. And there's no way you're going to get there without Jesus being involved. And I said, "Oh, come on. Just take the ideas. Why do you have..." I'm going to tell you, my great uncle was right. The longer I live, the more I realize he was right. And my smart 20-year-old self, or whatever I was back then, thought that there's a way in which you could follow this worldly system without involving religion and the church and the Bible. But it's not true, dear friends. You must have Jesus if you're going to have real change and real fruitfulness. Jesus says in verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? That's pretty plain that you can't do it without Jesus. Without me ye can do nothing. But you abide in him, you can bring forth much fruit. He says, let me skip on down. In verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now he says, this is how God is glorified. That's the whole purpose of our life, our existence, and anything we do in the church, in the Lord's kingdom, is to glorify God. You know, if this is his business, and we are just laborers here together, then we exist in what we do to please him. It's to please him and nobody else. Because this is his kingdom, his house, his business. There's a company that our company works with up in South Dakota. And it was a family-owned business like us, and we got along with them pretty good. But they have sold out to a venture capitalist firm, and now they have stocks and shareholders, and it's just different now. And now they're not trying to please the family, they're trying to please the shareholders, and it's just a whole different philosophy, a whole different way of doing things. But the principle is, who you please is the owner of the business. And here in the Lord's kingdom, this is his house, this is his business, and we exist to please him. And our whole purpose of life is to glorify him. And Jesus just told us how. He says, my Father's glorified that ye bear much fruit. And if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he told you how to do that too. So shall ye be my disciples. Bearing fruit glorifies the Father. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, is to bear fruit. So we bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. Those are all things that we should be bearing. In Hebrews chapter 13, he tells us some other things. And if we talk about producing fruit, I would say that the Bible has several things to say about what fruit it is that we are to produce. He tells us in Isaiah 61 that we are trees of righteousness, which means we produce fruit of righteousness, which James also talks about. But here in Hebrews chapter 13, he says this in verse 15. He says, by him, this is Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now there's the key right there. We exist to please God. And he's well pleased with these sacrifices and offerings of what? Notice what he says here in verse 15. The praise to God continually. Not just on Sunday morning. It's praise to God all the time. Constantly, continually praising God. That's the fruit of our lips. Giving thanks to his name. Now, I love the holiday we had last week, the time we spent with family, the food we ate, and all the things that take place, but mainly that we're giving thanks to his name, thanking him. Just think about all the blessings we have in this life. And if you start counting your blessings and the great number of them, and you look at the small amount of troubles where we spend most of our time and attention, they're nothing compared to the blessings that God has given to us, giving thanks to his name. And when you do that, when you praise God, give thanks to his name, verse 16, and you do good and you communicate, you are producing fruit. You are being fruitful in the Lord's garden, in the Lord's vineyard. But here in Mark chapter 12, this vineyard, and the husbandman. We are laborers there, laboring. And what is it that should be taking place? I want us to consider for a moment that he mentions that he sends the servant there to receive the fruits. Now, if we're putting ourselves in the position of Israel and Jews who failed at this, by the way, then what does it mean to get it right? How is it that we can get this right? That when the Lord sends his servant here to receive the fruit, what is supposed to happen? What should happen and what compared to what didn't happen here in the Lord's house? Because I don't know about you, but the Lord sends his servant here to receive fruit from us. I would want that transaction to work out well and not send his servant away empty-handed. I want us all to be like Brother Clem. We would go and visit him. They'd have lunch for us on Sunday, and every time, this happened every time, when it came time for us to leave, he'd start looking around for stuff to give us because he didn't want us leaving empty hand. And one time, he had this styrofoam ice chest, and he started throwing all this meat in there, bacon and ham and pork chops, and I thought, whoa, why? Don't be just, you know, emptying your freezer to give all this stuff to us. It turns out he went to the grocery store and bought that just because we were coming to give to us. I thought, man, I'm blown away by this. I've never experienced something like that. But he never would let us leave empty-handed. And I think of, spiritually speaking here in the Lord's kingdom, Lord sends his servant to us, a visiting preacher perhaps, or whoever it may be. He sends them to hear, to receive the fruits from us. What is it that they are supposed to be leaving here with? And I think, what really was going wrong here? If you go back to the Old Testament, when those prophets would come and they'd speak to the Lord's people, what really needed to happen? When the prophets would come with a message from heaven, from God himself, what really was supposed to happen? Well, God sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh, and you saw a response to his preaching that I'm not sure it ever happened in Israel. He went and said, there's destruction coming upon this city, and cried woe to it. And they all, from the king to everyone down, repented in sackcloth and ashes and responded to that preaching, responded to that message. The Lord sends his servant here, and we have been partaking in private devotion and prayer and reading and studying and meditating and taking God's word for what it is, the word of God, and not just the words of man. And a man gets up here and preaches the gospel to us. How is it that we're supposed to respond to that? Well, I'll tell you, whatever the word of God says, that's what we should do. In John chapter 2, Jesus came to that wedding feast and they had no wine. And his mother Mary told him that they had no wine. And she tells the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I'm going to tell you, that's how we should be towards whatever the Word of God tells us to do. Whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, or whether it be cool or not, we should do whatever the Word of God tells us to do. Whatever he says to us, do it. Lord sends his servant to us. If we are producing fruit as we ought, producing fruit of righteousness, producing fruit of the Spirit, producing fruit of praise and thanks to God, then when the servant of the Lord comes, what will he find on our tree? I remember Jesus came to a fig tree, and there was no figs on it, and he cursed that fig tree. I'll tell you, when it comes to the Lord coming and meeting with us from time to time, let's back up. Let's go back to Mark chapter 13 and read where we were before. It says Mark 13:34, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch from that tower that he has in his vineyard. Verse 35, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Now he tells us to watch. He has the porter to watch. He tells us to watch. That porter, you know, well, I think about this hedge and this protection, this wall that is around. Now Isaiah chapter 62, God says, I will give you watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem, which shall not hold their peace day or night. Now, I believe those watchmen he's describing there is the minister of the gospel. That it's his, he is this porter here at the end of verse 34. He's the one that's supposed to be watching and looking for the evil and looking for the trouble before it comes so he can warn God's people. God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, he says, I've made you a watchman to the people. He says, I'm going to tell you, you warn the people, and if you warn them and they don't listen, their blood's on their own head. He says, but if I tell you and you don't warn the people and then trouble happens their way, their blood's on your head. Now, that's a tough position for a man to be in. But I'm going to tell you, there have been many times that I have come to preach the gospel. I say, I don't really want to say that. I don't really want to address that. Oh, they're really not going to like for me to bring this up or say something about this. There's so many times. But I must be faithful to what the Lord tells us to do, because what good is a watchman if he's not watching and warning? I probably told this story before, but when I was in survival training in the Air Force, there came a time where it was called SERE, S-E-R-E, Survival, Evasion, Resistance, and Escape. And the evasion part, we had already done the survival part, but the evasion part, we were trying to avoid being captured. And all night long, they had machine guns. They were shooting up in the air, and we were supposed to run and avoid them and not get captured. And we were in teams of three, and we got to the spot where we were supposed to get to, but it wasn't open until 7, and we're there at like, I don't know, 11 p.m., and all these other groups come, and we weren't allowed to do that. We were supposed to stay with our team of three, and everybody knew we weren't allowed to do that, and they said, all right, well, let's just have someone watch, and we're all tired. We're going to sleep, and Conley, you got the first watch. Well, they all went to sleep, and so I sat there, and I watched for a little while, and I finally said, you know, I think it's going to be all right. I'm tired, too, and so I went to sleep. Well, next thing we knew, there was a flashlight. What's going on over here? What are you all doing? Oh, man, not good. I'm going to tell you, I was a horrible watchman that night. And we all got in trouble as a result. But I'm going to tell you, when it comes to watching, what did he say? He will come, verse 36, and find you sleeping when you should have been watching, and he finds you sleeping. He says, watch therefore, verse 35, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. Now, this is not talking about the Lord coming back again, because at that point, it doesn't matter if we are sleeping or not, but it talks about the Lord coming back again and visiting with his people, which he does from time to time. He may do it in the form of sending his servant, or he may do it in some other form. Time fails us to really address that like we ought to, but if he comes, he says, you don't know when he's coming. Now, if you had company at your house this past weekend, I'm not going to ask you how many days it took you to get ready, to clean and get everything just right. But you knew they were coming, and you knew when. But if you don't know when someone's coming, what does that mean? That means you have to stay in a constant state of readiness. Constant state of readiness. Now, no one really wants to live like that, because, you know, we live in our houses, and we don't want to just be cleaning all the time. But when it comes to the Lord's house, that's exactly what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be in a constant state of readiness, a constant state of fruit production, a constant state of being ready to meet with our Lord. In Matthew chapter 25, it gives a parable of 10 virgins. And they were all asleep. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. And the cry came at midnight when they were all asleep that the bridegroom's here. And the foolish ones weren't ready, but the wise were. He says, lest he come finding you sleeping. Now, what does that mean, sleeping? In Ephesians chapter 5, we read these words, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. Now, if you have a battlefield full of bodies just lying there, you can't really tell between the living and the dead if the living are asleep. And we live in a world where there's full of unregenerate people, dead in trespasses and sins. And if you're living just like them, then no one can tell the difference between the living and the dead. Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, he says, and Christ will give thee light. He says, if he finds you sleeping, then we're not faithfully doing what the Lord would have us to do. We don't need to be sleeping. We need to be awake and up and about the Master's business, whether it's night or day. He says in verse 37, and what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Now, there's a lot more in this than we were able to get to, but the point is, we need to watch. We need to be alert. We need to be looking for that opportunity when the Lord will meet with his people. You know, in Song of Solomon, chapters 3 and 5, we find that Solomon, as a picture of Jesus Christ, comes to his, or she seeks him in both places. One, due to her slothfulness, she missed out on a time to spend with him. But in chapter 3, she's searching for him. And you know who she found? She found the watchman. The watchmen that go about the city. And she says, it wasn't long after I was with the watchman, I found him. You know, if you want to spend time with the Lord, spend time with his people, spend time in his vineyard, spend time in his kingdom. And you know, you can enjoy the pleasant fruits too. You can enjoy the fruits of other men's labors too. Because just think, if I'm producing fruit and what I'm producing is a benefit to you, I should want to do more of that. But I tell you, if you've seen any fruit tree producing and seen how those limbs just hang down, it'll teach us being a fruit producer and bearer is hard work. And the life of following the Lord is not easy, but is the most rewarding life that there is and the blessed life that the Lord has for us. May the Lord find us faithfully following in the paths that he teaches us to follow. I thank you for your good attention this morning.